Continuing to make our way through this important history of the early church, the book of Acts. And as we saw last week, as central as Philip was to the revival in Samaria, Saul was central in the persecution in Jerusalem. And in both cases, God intervened in order to redirect the course of history. And so alongside the coming of the Holy Spirit and the conversion of Cornelius, which we'll see in chapter 10, the conversion of Saul is one of the great turning points in the book of Acts, and certainly in the course of history. And so let us ask the Lord for his help in understanding this important passage and to speak to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you prepared to hear from you. We open your word expecting your Spirit to speak. Help us to have eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Soften our hearts. Make us ready to respond to your truth. Help us to set aside the things that are distracting us, to reflect upon what is most essential for our sanctification right now, which is the word you have for us. And it might not be the same for each one of us. You can speak to us whether we come rejoicing, whether we come mourning, whether we come this morning with great burdens on our heart. We come expecting to hear from you, trusting that you will do that work that only you can do. Remind us of the joy of our salvation this morning as we reflect upon the conversion of Saul. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So read with me Acts chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, not infrequently, I know that the passage I'm preparing to preach is much deeper than I could ever adequately express in a 30-minute sermon. Probably deeper than I could express in a lifetime of preaching. This is certainly one of those passages. Derek Thomas says, "This spiritual transformation ranks among the most significant events in world history." There's no doubt about it. The New Testament wouldn't exist the way it does, certainly, without the writings of Paul. So the trajectory of Saul's life was dramatically corrected on this road to Damascus. And to some degree, that's true of everyone who submits to the will of God. That our fallen worldview, our selfish desires, our depraved thoughts, all must be transformed. Our conversion blinds us to the things of this world in order to redirect our vision. And so it's the beauty of Christ that begins to flood our hearts and minds. It's the revelation of Him. The truth of the gospel transforms our purposes. It redirects the direction we're going. We set aside our own glory in order to live for God's glory. And so Jesus Christ corrects our worldview by giving us eyes to see Him as well as His mission. When we see Him, we also know what He's calling us to do as well. And so first we'll look at this in two aspects here. The sight that is lost in verses 1 through 9, a Savior who blinds. And in verses 10 through 19, a Savior who commissions. And so Saul had been arresting men and women. We saw this, look back in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles, devout men, buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So this rampage that Saul is on is now continuing. In fact, he's now secured letters from the high priest by which he can go beyond the region of Jerusalem and go out to the area that these saints have been scattering. These disciples have scattered, and Damascus would have been some 140 miles away, taken 5 days to get there from Jerusalem. He's now on this journey, chasing them down, hunting them, so that he might arrest them and drag them off to prison, and hoping, as we see later, that they would be executed as well. So he secures the help of the synagogue from Damascus in order to find these refugees that he might arrest. And it was known, apparently Ananias mentions it later on in this passage, the Christians were waiting for him to come. They were kind of waiting for him to arrive and certainly fearful of his arrival. If the Ethiopian eunuch was sympathetic to the truth, Saul is as opposed to the truth as he could possibly be. Remember, he was present at Stephen's execution. He heard Stephen articulate this vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He watched the peace with which Stephen accepted his death. He heard Stephen say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He heard Stephen say, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And yet, Saul approved of the execution and followed it up by sparking this great persecution. Saul was in the midst of arresting disciples when Jesus appears to him. Saul had reached the boundary God had set on his mission. God intervenes. And what exactly is it that stopped Saul from carrying out his mission? What flipped his mission upside down? It was the fact that he met Jesus. He would say later on that he saw Jesus. We know he didn't see him with clarity because of the blinding light, and he heard him. But there was this incredible encounter that he has on this road to Damascus. And so consider the shock that this would have been for Saul. In a moment, in an instant, he realized that everything he had been living for was wrong. Jesus certainly had risen from the dead. He just heard him speaking to him. He was alive. His mind would have been blown completely at this point. It was a radical paradigm shift that would have taken him several days to soak in, and being blinded, he had 3 days to do so. Jesus, in his explanation, says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He so closely associates himself with his disciples that any persecution they experienced was directed towards Jesus. His response to Saul probably is what repeatedly echoed in his mind as he writes his letters to the New Testament churches. And one of the great themes of Paul's letters is union with Christ. Because he realized that as he persecuted the disciples of Christ, he was persecuting Christ himself. And that truth would have been an overwhelming recognition for Saul. So after being blinded, after falling to the ground because of this experience, he's now still on the ground in verse 6. Jesus tells him, "Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." So Jesus instructs him to go, to continue on the same path that he was going. But now certainly his purposes were entirely different. He's still going to Damascus. The Christians there would still be terrified of his arrival. But he's no longer going to arrest them. He's going to learn more of what Christ wants him to do. Saul's traveling companions, we see in verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. We don't know what happens to these individuals. Did they flee? Did they follow? More than likely, they didn't stay. They didn't have any clue what was going on. And later on, Paul will say that they were unable to understand the voice. So they had heard the voice, but they couldn't understand what was being said. You can see that in Acts 22, verse 9. And so, just pause for a second on that fact. God selects Saul among many who are traveling on this road. And it was only Saul who could hear the voice of Jesus with understanding. Saul certainly didn't earn any favor. If anything, he was the chief of sinners. He was deserving of greater condemnation but God shows him mercy. And this is precisely what unconditional election means. That God chooses us for his own pleasure, apart from anything we could say or do. Paul, writing to the Galatians, would say that God was pleased to reveal his son to me. And so by implication, he was pleased to pass over others, as we see here with the traveling companions. It's interesting as well that Jesus literally leaves Saul in the dark for 3 days. There's no comfort, just instruction. He spends the time praying. He does receive a vision of Ananias coming and healing him. But he is blinded. I think sometimes Christians can be guilty of overstating the temporary peace and joy that comes from salvation. You know, we make these claims that coming to Christ will make life easier. And yet for Saul, for 3 days here, this was not any easier. This was worse. Right? If anything, he had a career path, you know, that was laid out for him. He was a leader among leaders. He had security in life. It was ludicrous for him to turn and to cast his lot in with the Christians that he was persecuting. So prior to meeting Christ, Saul was committed to living a life of moral goodness. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He saw the disciples as attacking his religious values. He saw his persecution not as cruelty, but as religious zeal. And so he was sure that he was living a life that was pleasing to God, but in reality, he had misunderstood the God that he was trying to serve. He had not seen the one who reveals the Father. Until Jesus came to him here on this road to Damascus. In order to truly see Christ, we must first be blinded by him, blinded to our own ambitions, our own mission, our own purposes, living for ourselves or others. You must see your righteousness as filthy deeds, no more worthy than the zeal of Saul as he was persecuting the church. And so this is a point where we ask that question. Have we seen Christ? Have we been blinded to our own ambitions because of Christ revealing himself to us? And if you know Christ, you begin to see the world through his eyes. You begin to see that he has a mission that is much greater than the mission we ourselves are trying to achieve, trying to live for. And so we see this in this next section, verses 10 through 19, a Savior who commissions. Specifically, he transitions here. Luke transitions to focus on Ananias and Ananias' reaction. The Lord sends Ananias to heal Saul. But understandably, Ananias hesitates because of Saul's reputation. He knew what Saul had done, the persecution, the havoc that he was wreaking in Jerusalem. He knew that he was on his way. And so his response of hesitation places him in the company of many faithful saints recorded in Scripture. Moses hesitated multiple times when God called him to stand before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." In Exodus chapters 3 and 4, we see at least 4 occasions where Moses says, but what about this? I can't really speak. We see the same thing with Gideon. Listen to what God told Gideon to do. He told him to pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. So his father was a priest of Baal with an altar probably in his backyard. And he tells Gideon to go and tear this altar down and tear the Asherah pole that is next to it, another idol. Chop up the Asherah pole, place it on this new altar that you will erect for me, for God, and then take the bulls that your father wanted to sacrifice to Baal and offer one there to me. And he hesitated. It actually says he did it, but he waited until it was night because he was afraid. Certainly, there was reason for him to fear. We see the same thing with Peter. Peter will hesitate in the very next chapter, chapter 10, when he gets a vision from God. And so I think there's a principle here for us. If we aren't experiencing some level of hesitation in our obedience to God, there is a good chance that we have minimized or simply disregarded his commandments. God's call upon us usually takes us out of our comfort zones. It stretches us, causes us to go places we don't want to go, to say things we don't want to say, to do things we would have never done apart from Christ. And in so doing, we are required to trust in him. And so in order to settle the fears of Ananias, the Lord explains the purposes that he has for Saul. And those purposes involve carrying the name of Jesus to three groups: the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, as well as the suffering that he will endure for Jesus' name. And so it's twofold. He would evangelize and he would suffer. And how does Ananias respond? He's no longer reluctant to believe Saul's conversion was authentic. He's no longer questioning why he must go to Saul. What does he say in verse 17? Ananias departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He says, "Brother Saul." Doesn't that stick out to you? First thing out of his mouth is brother. The greatest enemy of the church. And he's now calling him a brother. John Stott writes, "I never fail to be moved by these words. They may well have been the first words which Saul heard from Christian lips after his conversion. And they were words of fraternal welcome. They must have been music to his ears. What? Was the arch enemy of the church to be welcomed as a brother? Was the dreaded fanatic to be received as a member of the family? Yes, it was so." And so Ananias becomes the mouthpiece of Jesus, who is now commissioning Saul. F.F. Bruce clarifies here, Ananias uttered the words, but as he did so, it was Christ himself who commissioned Saul to be his ambassador. Ananias laid his hands on Saul, but it was the power of Christ that in the same moment enlightened his eyes and filled him with the Holy Spirit. And so this is the work of Christ being carried out through his people, as we've seen multiple times here. And this filling of the Holy Spirit is just as we have also seen throughout the book of Acts. This isn't one of regeneration. This is one of empowering. And Saul was now enabled by the Holy Spirit to carry out the mission Christ had given him. A mission he will immediately begin to fulfill, as we'll see in the next section, verse 20. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. And so this passage reveals that Christ is both Savior and Lord. Right? He redeems and rescues, but he also commands and commissions. He shows us the cost of discipleship here. For Saul, following Christ meant that he was giving up everything he had ever known. His education and spiritual training that we're all leading him to be this next great leader within Judaism. It was all set aside. He was already among the leadership at this point. His reputation was growing, expanding even beyond Judaism. And so for him to do this, to be converted, to join with the Christians, is just completely ludicrous from a secular standpoint. It's unexplainable. If you have the eyes of Christ, then you know the mission of Christ. And if you know Christ's mission, you might hesitate, but you will eventually abandon your own mission, no matter how promising it is, in order to take up this greater kingdom mission and have a kingdom mindset. And so I wonder if there's a disconnect between how we perceive the revealing of Christ for salvation in our hearts and the following of Christ and his mission. We have such a high view of the sovereignty of God, right, in salvation. And we say God has the power to redeem and to rescue, and we've been transformed by him. And so we have this high view of God in soteriology or salvation. But when it comes to the way God will use us in the process of bringing others to him, or missiology, we become petrified. It's like we want to trust in him for our salvation, but not trust in him to use us for the salvation of others. What if you took up the mission of Christ with the same confidence and passion with which you see your own salvation? How would that change the way you talked to people? How would that change the way you prayed? The way you interacted with your neighbors, the way you interacted with your unbelieving family. In the same way that God has accomplished salvation in you, he'll go on to accomplish his mission through you. And so this Ethiopian eunuch that we saw last week and Saul this week will be followed by Cornelius. It creates this sequence of accounts which record individual conversions, and each experience was unique. They're not indicative of what every Christian will experience or go through during their conversion. But there are some important consistencies to point out. First of all, it was clear that none of them knew Jesus. All of them appear to have some, and in the case of Saul, extensive or significant knowledge of the Old Testament, but none of them knew Jesus. None of them understood how it pointed forward to Christ. Secondly, in each case, it involves a very clear intervention from God. Visions, appearances, the Spirit guiding and directing Philip. Same thing with Peter, as he is directed to Cornelius. And so God does a work that would otherwise be impossible and unexplainable. He intervenes. Derek Thomas writes, "This should give us cause for great hope about those who appear to be utterly indifferent, even hostile to the gospel. There is no telling what God can do in an instant. People we least expect to start coming to church. People we think have solidified their fate can be transformed in a second. There should be hope in that." But the third thing we see is that God always involves a messenger in one aspect or another. Each one of them had another believer. God sends someone else to communicate to them. The Ethiopian eunuch was converted under the preaching of Philip. Saul was converted by this blinding revelation of Christ himself, but then followed up by this healing and commissioning through Ananias. Cornelius and his household were converted under the preaching of Peter. So the Ethiopian had Philip, Saul had Ananias, Cornelius had Peter. What about you? We all have a story like that. We all have someone that God used to bring the gospel to bear on our lives. And so who was that for you? Maybe you should thank God for doing that work of transformation, for sending that messenger, and then follow that up with a letter to that person who had such an impact that God used for being faithful to do what he was probably hesitant, or she was probably hesitant to do. And how will God use you? You might have reservations, but you can be confident that God is just as sovereign over his mission as he was over your salvation. And he can use you. Let's ask him to do so. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for